Amen. Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, you may be seated. Let's now go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would help us to see the glory of what Christ has done, the glory that could not be fulfilled in the old covenant ministry, though the old covenant ministry pointed to it. Lord, help us to see the glory of what Christ himself has done, that we might see that there is, in fact, a way into your presence, a way into the holiest of all, the holy of holies, and that we, your people, have now been perfected according to the conscience. Lord, help us to see these things, that we might glory in your Son, who has accomplished them all as the mediator of the new covenant. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you think about the difficult parts of the Bible, there are some sections that are more difficult to read than others that Christians struggle with. You may think, you know, the minor prophets are sometimes when Christians can easily get lost. Another one of the most common things that Christians say is the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is particularly difficult, people say. People typically do fine with Genesis. They do fine with the beginning of the Exodus. Then they begin to struggle when there are the directions for the tabernacle given in the Exodus. So the people of God come to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and then you have the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then you have covenant language and law all the way to 24. And then from 25 all the way to 40, it's just records of the instructions for the giving of the tabernacle, the record of the actual construction of the tabernacle. Then you've got Leviticus, which is dealing entirely with laws regarding sacrifices and other laws with regard to how to live a godly life. Then you have Numbers, the beginning of which, chapters 1 through 10, is all about the camp that was set up for the people of God. Now, all of this can sometimes be very tedious for Christians. A lot of times Christians will read these things and they're wondering, you know, what's the point of all these things? Why is this so important? And even though that is typically the way it is seen, it's important to note, brothers and sisters, that those chapters from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10 really form the center and most important part of the entire Pentateuch. And remember, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, the first five books, written by the one who is the greatest prophet, the greatest Old Testament prophet, the greatest prophet until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And the things that appear to be very tedious are in fact the most important things that God communicated through Moses. If you think about just in terms of the narrative of the Pentateuch and how important it would be just based on how much space is taken up here, there is so much devoted to, you know, there's the beginning of the creation of the world that gets a couple chapters, there's the fall, then you have the patriarchs in Genesis, then you've got the Exodus itself, everything goes to Mount Sinai, all things are moving fairly quickly, and then when you get from Exodus 19 to 40, all of Leviticus, 27 chapters, and Numbers 1 to 10, all of that happens in a very short period of time, and it's all simply the things that God communicated to Moses while they were at Mount Sinai. This is really the focus and the center of the entire Pentateuch, and it's quite important then. And to think then about, if you were to ask the question, well, why is it so important? What is so important about the thing that God communicated to Moses at Mount Sinai? And the answer is that at Mount Sinai, with this very detailed record of both the instructions and the completion of the tabernacle, the record of all these animal sacrifices that had to be maintained, and the record of the camp, the construction of the camp, with all of this, it is teaching the people of God what was necessary to get back into the presence of God, which is the message of the entire Bible. The entire Bible is basically the story of how man was exiled from God's presence due to sin. And you can't come near him. And so the question would have been, from the moment you're exiled from Eden, is how could it be possible for us to get back into the presence of God? And Exodus 25 through Numbers 10 is the very detailed account of the great picture that God gives in the Old Testament that would never be superseded until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. The great picture that would teach the people of God how this was to happen. How is it possible? It can only be through the blood sacrifice wherein you can approach God. And all this would have been visible before the eyes of the Israelites every single day. Every day, they would have this pictorial, invisible reminder, both of their separation from God and of the way in which God would one day end their exile and bring them back into his presence. That was what was before the people of God all the time. And it's the reason why this section of the book of the Pentateuch was so important. And this is, in fact, what the author to the Hebrews is pointing to. The author to the Hebrews now, in chapters 9 through 10:18, is showing how Christ has fulfilled all of these things, how all of these things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to understand this, he begins in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 with the description of Old Testament worship. So the idea is that he's saying that there are some things that are communicated to us. There's a certain theology that was being put forward in the Old Testament ministry. And we need to understand what that theology was in order to understand the way in which Christ himself has fulfilled it. There were some things that it was teaching us positively, but there were other things, as the author is going to point out, that were negative. As we'll see, the Old Testament ministry, part of the reason why it was so repetitive was because it was showing the people that there had not yet been a definitive sacrifice. So it was pointing forward to something that it could not grant itself. And that's the point that the author is making here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, as we've been looking at, we've been looking for a few weeks at chapter 8. Chapter 8 through chapter 10, verse 18 is one large section. But really, chapter 8 is the introduction. And everything from chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18 is really filling out in greater detail all the things that were said by the author in chapter 8. And so the way that this section is constructed, starting from chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is that each passage in chapter 9 and the beginning of 10 begins with key words that are found in chapter 8. So the author is then going to be building on certain things that he said in chapter 8. And in each case, in each passage, the opening line functions something like a thesis statement. And the beginning and ending of the entire section is bracketed by quotes of Jeremiah 31. So in chapter 8, we have the quotation, the long quotation of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And then at the end, the very last thing that's said in chapter 10, particularly in verses 15 through 17, 16 through 17, is another quote of Jeremiah 31. So that brackets our section. And in this section, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, the author is picking up on what he spoke of in chapter 8, verse 7, where he speaks of the first covenant. So there is the first covenant, and then there is the second covenant, which replaces it. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, he's going to be speaking of that first covenant in order to contrast it with, in the rest of the section, with the new covenant, where Christ is the mediator. And the point is not just to show us what old covenant ministry was like, but to teach us what it was communicating. What was the theology that was being put forward by this Old Testament ministry? Now, the way in which this chapter is, this section is divided, verses 1 to 10, is in verse 1, as I mentioned, there's typically a thesis statement. So then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of two things, divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So the author then will explain both of these things, but in reverse order. So the earthly sanctuary is described in verses 2 to 5, and then the divine service is described in verses 6 to 10. So there was the earthly sanctuary, which is where the ministry took place, and then there is 6 to 10, what actually happened in that sanctuary. So what did the priest do? And all of this is meant to show that the old covenant ministry could not do two things. It could never perfect the worshiper with regard to his conscience, and it could not open the way to God. It couldn't do those two things. It pointed to those things, but it could not grant it itself. And therefore, the Old Covenant ministry was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at this passage under two headings. We'll look at the two tenses are described in verses 2 to 5, so that's the earthly sanctuary. And then in verses 6 to 10, we'll look at the divine service. So in terms of verses 2 to 5, the main thing to understand is that in verses 2 to 5, the author is describing for us the tabernacle. He's describing for us the general setup of both the tabernacle and the temple. Now, the tabernacle had three parts. There was the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. So this translated here as the sanctuary, verse 2, is the holy place. And then the holiest of all, as we have in our translation in verse 3, is the holy of holies. So there was this three-part structure. And that three-part structure is parallel to the three-part division of Mount Sinai. So at Mount Sinai, there were the people. They stood at the base of the mountain. And there were then some of the elders could go up some of the way up the mountain. And there was only Moses who could go all the way up into the presence of God. And God's fire and cloud came down on Moses at the very top. The tabernacle is a setup that's parallel to that. The people have to stay in the outer court. The priests can go into the holy place. But the cloud only comes on the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest can go there. Now, because the author is concerned with the ministry of the priests, he only focuses on the holy place and the most holy place, which were in a large tent divided by a veil. So there would have been, so there was a courtyard. So there would have been an open air tent, so to speak, that would have been the courtyard. And then there would have been another tent to the west, the western side of this open air area. There would have been another tent that would have been enclosed all the way around. So the courtyard would have been visible from outside, but the actual tent where the holy place and the most holy place were not visible. There was nothing that was visible from the outside. You could see the tent, but there's nothing else that you could see. You could not see in it. You couldn't see anything inside of it. If someone was up on a high mountain, you could see the things in the courtyard, but you could not see into the two tents that are being described here. And you would enter from the east. So if you were worshiping, you could enter from the east. All animal sacrifices took place in the courtyard. So on the bronze altar, you would slaughter the animal. And then everything was moving to the west. So you would then enter the tent which would be on the west side. And then there were two tents that you would enter into. Now, the author describes these as being the first tent and the second tent. And the reason for this is because you would have to enter the first tent, that you have to enter through the holy place first. Then there was a veil that divided it. And then you could go further into the most holy place. So there was the first one you enter into would be considered the first tent, is the way that the author is describing here. And then there would be a second tent that would be beyond the veil. So as you think, you're always moving from the east to the west. The priest could go from the east to the west into the holy place. And then the high priest, one time a year, could go beyond the veil within that tent into the second part, which was the Holy of Holies. That was the basic setup of the tabernacle. That was the basic setup of the ministry. Now, the author describes here the first tent and the second tent. The first tent is described in verse 2, and then the second tent in verses 3 through 5. So again, this would have been basically one big tent with a division, the first tent being the holy place, the second tent being the most holy place. And in it, he just describes the things that are in it. So there would have been the lampstand and the table with the bread of the presence. So the lampstand was on the south side. So as you're entering into the holy place, the lampstand would have been on your left. Then the table would have been on the right with the bread that would have been there. These things pointed to heavenly realities. We looked at two weeks ago, how the courtyard had everything made out of bronze. But once you go into the tent, everything is going to be made out of gold. And the reason is because in the tent, everything is a picture of heaven one way or another. It's a picture of heavenly realities that was closed off to the people generally. And so the lampstand stands for the tree of life. We have it also stands for the presence of God with his people. The bread is arranged to remind the 12 tribes of Israel, to remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel and of their sustenance from God in his presence. And then there would have been then the second tent beyond the veil, which is described in verses 3 to 5. And here are the things that the author points to are the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Ark, there was a jar of manna to remind the people of their wilderness journeys. There was also the staff of Aaron that budded from Numbers chapter 17 to remind the people of their need to submit to God's appointed priest, not to take on that authority for themselves. And there was the Ten Commandments, which are here called the tablets of the covenant. Now, everything here was related to God's covenant. So all the things within the Ark of the Covenant are in some ways related to the covenant that God has made with his people and the salvation that comes through it. Again, the reason why it's called the second tent is because you can't enter it without having entered the holy place first. The author then says that the cherubim are overshadowing it, which is very similar to how Isaiah, when he sees the vision of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, there are cherubim overshadowing and covering themselves as they behold God's glory. This is what the picture was. As you go into the most holy place, there would have been cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat to show that once you get into the Holy of Holies, you are in fact in the presence of God himself. Now, one important question that is often asked with regard to this section in chapter 9 is the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. Many have pointed out that Moses describes this altar as being in the holy place, but here the author says it's part of the Holy of Holies. So why is it that the author here says that the altar of incense is actually in the Holy of Holies when Moses actually says that it's in the holy place? Is this in fact an error? The answer is no, it's not an error. And the reason it's described as being in the Holy of Holies is because the primary function of the golden altar of incense related to the Holy of Holies. So even though in its place, it's placed in the holy place, in its use is related to the ministry of the Holy of Holies. So there were two main purposes for the golden altar of incense. There was a daily requirement for the priests, but there was a special requirement for the altar of incense as it related to the Day of Atonement. And the idea is that you had to have the incense rising from this golden altar before the priest could go into the Holy of Holies, because if not, he would be destroyed. So the idea then is that its use, the reason why it has to be on the outside is because the incense has to already be burning. You can't go in and then light it, because then you would die in the presence of the Lord. But its use with regard to the incense is formally a part of the Holy of Holies. And so because the author himself is dealing with particularly the ministry as it relates to the Day of Atonement, as we'll see, that becomes the main focus. It is right for him then to say the altar of incense is related first and foremost to the Holy of Holies. And even in the description of the temple in 1 Kings 6, this altar is specifically associated with the Holies of Holies as well, showing the same point, not in the Holy of Holies, but yet associated with it. And so this is the basic summary that the author is laying out. These are the parts of the tabernacle. There's this courtyard. There is another tent. In that tent, it's divided. Now, in verses 6 through 10, he describes the ministry. And in verses 8 through 10, he gives the meaning. Why is this important? Why is it important for you to understand the setup of tabernacle worship? So first in verses 6 and 7, he describes the ministry in each of the two tents. So in verse 6, there's the ministry of the first tent. And in verse 7, the ministry of the second tent. So he says, thus these things are thus prepared. The priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. There were certain things that had to be done. Only the priests could enter that first tent. So they would go in and they would perform their service. In the second tent, however, you could only go in if you were the high priest, and that only once a year. And even further restricting, you could not enter without the shedding of blood. There had to be a shedding of blood that happened in order for you to enter. Not just even for yourself, but also for the sins of the people. And this is where we have the author focusing particularly on the Day of Atonement, the only day where the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies was on the Day of Atonement. There was on this day sin offerings and burnt offerings offered to show that sin had to be cleansed and God's wrath had to be satisfied. That was the only way that God's people could ever think about an entry into the presence of God. And yet here, again, it was only for the high priest. Now, this is a brief overview of the ministry. Why is it important? So I know there's lots of details that were given. Why is it significant that the tabernacle is set up this way, that there is this ministry in the first and the second tent? The answer is because in verse 8, as the author says, As long as this tabernacle is standing, the Holy Spirit is signaling that the way into the sanctuary is actually closed. It's closed. The reason you know it's closed is because no one can enter. So if you ask why was all this given, why this continual ministry, the author is saying, this ministry does point to the Lord Jesus Christ, but never at any point can anyone actually enter. The high priest, just once a year, going into the copy of the real thing. But the fact that no one can enter teaches how it may be possible to get into the presence of God, but also that you can't actually do it by yourself. It proclaims loudly that through atonement, man may enter, but no one actually does, because the real atonement has not been made. The high priest pictorially demonstrates this, but even he doesn't have permanent access. And so this is one of the things that was taught. The way open is, the way into the Holy of Holies is not open. That is the purpose of Old Covenant ministry. It teaches us how you could get in, but then does not actually give it itself. Now in verses 9 to 10, there is another point that's made. It also teaches us something else about what the Old Covenant ministry could do. In verse 9, the author gives what it could not do, and then in verse 10, it says what it does do. So in verse 9, this was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service, that is the worshiper. It cannot make the worshiper perfect with regard to the conscience. It can't do it. It doesn't provide the way in, and it doesn't perfect the worshiper with regard to his conscience. If you were to ask, well, what does it do? The only thing that it does in verse 10 is it provides food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That is to say, it can deal with outward kinds of cleansing, like the cleansing of the body, such that you could worship God without being consumed, but it cannot actually save you. It can't actually save you. Now, why is it that the author speaks of being the worshiper being made perfect according to conscience? Notice that's the language that is being used. Why this language of conscience? The reason is because the author is recognizing that sin separates us from God and is displeasing to him. And even further, God has granted all people a conscience so that you know that you've sinned, that God is not pleased with you, and that you do not have a way to him. And so there is this need to have not just the outward cleansed, but the inward of the conscience. And by implication then, as we'll see particularly next week, what the author is arguing is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done what Old Covenant ministry could not. He has opened the true way, and he is able to give peace of conscience. Now, brothers and sisters, this idea of peace of conscience is incredibly important. You can look everywhere, and because God has given us a conscience, you can go to anybody in the world and say, do you think you're a good person? If they say yes, you can say, well, has your conscience ever told you that you've sinned? And every single person without exception will say, well, yes. In fact, I understand that I am a sinner because of my conscience. So at that point, then, what are you going to do? We can easily see that God's displeased with sin. God has left you without excuse with regard to the knowledge of your sin. He's given you this conscience. What are you going to do? You could try to ignore it, but that obviously is not going to help you with the actual problem. You have no peace with God if that happens. The answer would have to be, there has to be some way for you to receive an atonement whereby you can actually find peace of conscience. If you think about it, at the time of the Reformation, this was the thing that Luther sought so desperately as he was tormented by his sins. He knew God was displeased with him. Where can I go to find peace with regard to my conscience? If you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, your only options are ignore it or to just keep trying your best yourself. And yet neither of these things will in fact work. Some even teach that you never can find it, even in the context of Christianity. This would be Catholicism. It's the reason why Luther was having so much trouble. In Catholicism, we are taught that a person can never know for sure whether or not God has actually accepted him. But if this is the case, if you never know, then you can never have true peace of conscience. Your conscience will always remind you of the reasons why God may not accept you on the last day. And this is the reason why the doctrine of assurance is so important. The only way that you can have true assurance of your salvation is if you can in some way be granted peace of conscience by the work of a person who could grant a real atonement that doesn't just cleanse you outwardly, but actually allows you to think about all of the sins that you've committed, all of the things that make you guilty before God, and then still enable you through that atonement to come before God without shrinking back in fear. Now, again, the Catholic Church teaches you cannot ever have that. There can be no real peace of conscience. With regard to others, again, others will say, just don't worry about it. Others will say that God will definitely accept you because God is love. The problem is that, again, if you teach that, the conscience is always there to remind you that this is not right. This is not right. God will not simply accept you because he is love. The Bible teaches that God must punish sin, which means an atonement must be made, and that atonement must provide you peace of conscience. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, as you think about it, you think about what needs to happen for you to be saved. You must have a way into the holiest of holies. You must have peace of conscience with God. Where will you go? Where will you go for this peace of conscience? If you think about the burden, the weight of your sin, the way in which you can be tormented by it, the way in which you can feel ashamed and guilty, where will you go? The answer is you can only go to Christ. This is one of the wonderful things about the salvation that is found in Christ. Christ is able to grant you peace of conscience such that you can come into the presence of God. And even as the author to the Hebrews says earlier, you can come boldly before his throne of grace, knowing that though you have sinned greatly, that yet you have been washed. The way is open in Christ, and there is, in fact, a peace of conscience. You must go to this one who grants peace in regard to his conscience. And so, brothers and sisters, this is really, in a lot of ways, a section that is setting up the rest of the chapter. And this is going to be the great division. What the old covenant ministry could not do has been done in new covenant ministry. The point is to show, to teach, what the basics of this old covenant ministry was, to act as basically a foil for what the Lord Jesus Christ has in fact done. The Old Testament ministry cannot grant access to God. It cannot perfect the worshiper according to conscience. It can bear witness to this reality, but it cannot grant it. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about where we're going for the rest of these, the next few weeks with regard to the rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, verse 18, we're going to get a description of the one who has in fact granted these things, the one who is in fact the mediator of the new covenant, who has granted you an inheritance through his death, the one who has cleansed, as we will see, amazingly, not just you and your conscience, but the entire cosmos. We're going to get a description of the one who has been able to take away sins by becoming man for us in the incarnation. We're going to get the description of the one who sat down at the right hand of the Father having completed his work. All of these things are what the author is going to say with regard to this new covenant ministry. And all of it is meant to show you that in Christ, the way is now open. And if it is open, brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to our confession without wavering. Let us pray and ask that God would grant that we would have the eyes to see these glorious truths. Father, how we do thank you for, Lord, we do thank you even for Old Covenant ministry, as it did point to the realities of salvation that are found in your Son. And how we do thank you even more for the ministry of this new covenant by which we have the substance of the things which were pointed to in the old covenant. How we do thank you that we ourselves can have peace of conscience. How we do thank you that there is a way opened to you, that our exile in this sense is over because we have access through the one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has gone before us as our forerunner, and who has entered into the sanctuary, who has himself cleansed Lord, all of creation, as we will see. How we do thank you for this work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we do thank you for his blood, which cleanses us from our sins. How we do thank you that we can now have a peace of conscience with you, though we have sinned against you so greatly. Lord, may it be that you would help us always to rest on these truths, and that we would, Lord, grow in our knowledge of them to the glory and praise of your name. For Lord, we do ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.